I'm going to begin reading in 2 Peter. It's page 1352 in my Bible. I don't know where that is in yours, but 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and I'm going to read down through the first part of chapter 2. Just follow along with me, please. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in the hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So writes Peter in his epistle. Turn back to the book of Acts, if you would, again, to chapter 20. Acts and chapter 20. Acts 20, we want to begin at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul as he met with the church leaders of Ephesus in the little city of Miletus on the shorelines of the Aegean Sea. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he wasn't going to be able to meet with them, and so he invited them over to have some last words, and he's encouraging them to stand strong in the word because there will be those that will come into their assembly with false teachings. Be aware and be mindful and take action. Paul gives some very sobering words to the leadership of the church. They're words for our leadership as well, for me as pastor and for our deacons, of the responsibility and the serious task that we have to ensure that those who come into our assembly don't bring false teachings, or if they do, that we understand God's word well enough to handle God's truth well enough to be able to avert any influence that false teaching might have in our assembly. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he writes, "for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Throughout church history, the church has been always had to contend with false teachers. It was a problem in the early church just as much as it is now. Left alone, there's a slow erosion of the truth until it is blended with error. You go back to the Dark Ages, the period of history that best depicts the church of Thyatira that we'll look at in a moment in Revelation chapter 2. We see in that period of history the church slowly mingling pagan practices and idolatry with Christian works and worship. The papacy was elevated to secular power under Gregory I in AD 590 and was strengthened by Gregory VII in AD 1073. The church introduced rituals and doctrine that superseded personal faith in Christ. The worship of the Virgin Mary and the Mass was incorporated into the service. Mary was elevated to a female deity through whom prayers to God were made and by whom you have favor for salvation, she becoming a co-redeemer with Christ. Purgatory was introduced and the doctrine of Mass was said for the dead. I read this last week that the Pope is now offering less time in purgatory if you follow him on Twitter. Did you want me to say that again? The Pope is offering less time in purgatory if you follow him on Twitter. Is that what you thought I said? Yeah. It's a slow erosion, and it doesn't take much. It's very subtle. It doesn't take a whole lot to come in and then to begin to have that effect take place. One of my favorite old movies starring Cary Grant is Arsenic and Old Lace. He has, anybody seen that movie? A few of you have. And he has these two elderly aunts, and they invite people in for a boarding house experience. You know, they don't have any place to go, so they put them up. And on one occasion, they were visiting with one of the gentlemen that was there, and they found out how lonely he was. And so they wanted to help him with his loneliness. So they mixed in a little bit of arsenic with the elderberry wine that he drank at dinner time. And just a little bit was enough to end his life. And so that's kind of the whole premise that they did this throughout the whole movie. And of course, Cary Grant, their nephew, finds out about it and he's appalled and tries to stop. And it's hilarious. But the point is, it just takes a little bit of something that isn't truth to come in and infiltrate and influence what is truth to the point where it has damaging effects. Turn with me, if you will, now to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. We are looking at the church of Thyatira. We're in this short series of describing and discussing the individual churches, the letters that Jesus wrote in Asia Minor. We have talked about Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Pergamum is on the northern part, on this crescent shape of churches that he is writing to. Thyatira is the next in line. Thyatira happens to be the smallest church, but it is the church of which Jesus has the most to say. It's an average town. There's not a whole lot to it, but he has some significant words to bring to them and to us. Like we did with the church at Pergamum last week, I want to discuss the culture of the city, the character of Christ, the conduct of the church, and the conquering Christian. First of all, in the beginning of verse 18, let's consider the culture of the city as he writes to the angel of the church in Thyatira. It was, as I said, the smallest of the seven cities that Christ is writing to, yet he has so much to say to them. Thyatira, if you're following, Pergamum, as I said, was at the northernmost city that he's writing to. Thyatira, if you're coming back down onto the interior of Asia Minor, is about 40 miles southeast to the city of Pergamum. You recall that the seven cities, there's Ephesus, and so it's this crescent shape. After Alexander the Great conquered this particular region, what he did in his wake was to destroy all the surrounding cities. As he would go to a city, he would destroy it, level it, and then move on. And in its wake, after a city was destroyed, he would build other cities. And Thyatira was one of those cities that he built after coming through this region. He set it up as a military garrison. It was on a very level plain, a very flat plain, and so it did not have any natural defenses, even though it was a military outpost. Usually what happened is that when an invading army would come and attack into the interior, it was Thyatira's responsibility, even though they didn't have the natural defenses to stave off any attack, they would send word to Pergamum. That was the whole intent, to help Pergamum get ready for any invasion that might be coming, because they knew that Thyatira was going to be conquered. So it was just supposed to delay the advancement of the army long enough to get Pergamum established and prepared for the army that was approaching. But it was settled down between, on this, as I said, it was a level plain and a very fertile area. And it was between two rivers. Kind of came and the ground, the soil was just very ideal for growing. It was wonderful for culture, for establishing crops and so on. And so it was not only a military outpost, it was a commercial center. The city was ideally situated there in that fertile valley. Acts 16 tells us that Paul was in Philippi visiting and ministering there when he met a woman by the name of Lydia who was from Thyatira. And it was this Lydia who was a seller of purple that was one of the great commodities of Thyatira. The fertile soil and the minerals in the water were conducive to some of the best dyeing of the area. The dyeing, the cloth was so well done that it was used by royalty around the world. And it was a commodity that was well established. And it was in this area that Jesus was writing to them. The structure of the city, Thyatira, was built around guilds. Guilds were very much like labor unions today, although there were other things that were a part of the guilds that aren't a part of the labor unions, such as it helped with the social environment of the city. Guilds were important. The guilds were, they had guilds for every kind of industry that you can think of. The textiles, agriculture, the flocks, goldsmithing, copper, bronze, and silver. All of them had their own guilds. And so there was a guild for selling purple cloth. This cloth was so renowned, it was like owning a Gucci purse or a Rolex watch, or if you had a Bentley car, that's kind of it was a cut above everything else in terms of how well it was made. But there was a problem. You see, the guilds were synonymous with immorality and idolatry. To belong to a guild, you had to worship the patron saint, Apollo. If you didn't worship Apollo, then they had festivities that would happen periodically. The guild would get together. They would pay homage to Apollo, and they would offer sacrifices to him. There was a lot of immorality that occurred as well in those festivities as a result of the worship of Apollo. If you didn't belong to a guild and you didn't worship Apollo, then there was a lot of trouble. See, if you didn't go and worship Apollo, then you might be the reason why your crops failed. You might be the reason why your commodities didn't sell in the marketplace. And if you were the result of that or the cause of that, then what happened was that you were cast out of the guild. You were thrown out. You were ostracized. You were no longer a part of the guild or even the community. It was difficult for you to be able to do anything in that setting. We see that in our world today, don't we? Christians are being marginalized and restricted from doing businesses. We're told that we need to fit in, to be tolerant of other groups or religions, even though we don't agree with what they do. I was recently talking with my wife, who has someone that works for her. Her husband works for a large company, and they had to go through diversity training related to homosexualities and that kind of lifestyle. And to show their support that they had gone through this training at their business, they were given this little placard that they had displayed in their office. And so here's this man who is a Christian, and he's wondering, you know, I don't agree. I don't agree with this. So what am I supposed to do? Because I'm supposed to display this. So he talked to his pastor. And his pastor said, you know, this is a tough spot, and it's going to be more and more difficult. And so what he suggested was, yeah, go ahead and put it in there, but put a Bible right underneath it. We are being marginalized if we don't fit in. But that's what was happening in the church at Thyatira. They were said, if you want to be a part of this culture, this society, your guild, then you need to follow suit.
But we see it here even today. If you don't fit in with the office politics, you don't get the promotion. It's becoming increasingly more difficult to live as a Christian, to hold the doctrinal and moral purity in a non-Christian world. But churches in America, unfortunately, are caving into cultural tenets and changing their doctrine to fit in with what they believe to be culturally relevant. It's okay for two Christians who aren't married to live together. Some churches support that. It's okay for churches to accept into membership others who don't agree with their doctrine. They believe that one way or another, everybody's going to get to heaven. The church in Thyatira is facing a pain, and he had to make some important decisions. And that's what Christ addresses as we come and talk now. And the second part of this is the character of Christ. Look again at verse 18, but the second part. These were the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's referring to himself here as the Son of God. Now, I had said in chapter 1, we looked at when we began this series, chapter 1, we talked about how Christ is depicted. John sees in this vision one whom he sees as a son of man. And how in each letter, Jesus is referring to himself in some way that John saw him. But rather than saying that he was the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. And here's the reason. Apollo was considered to be the sun, the sun god, or the son of God. Jesus is saying, that may be what culture says, but I am the only Son of God. I am placing myself above him. He's claiming to be deity, of which he is. I'm not just son of man, that I am, but I'm also the Son of God. I am in control. And that's important for the Thyatira people in that church to understand where he is coming from. Christ was saying he is the only Son of God, and it reaffirms his deity to the church. Notice what he says about himself in this verse. It says, first of all, that his eyes are like blazing fire, and that his feet are like burnished bronze. In this description, Jesus pictures himself in judgment. Christ wants them to know that his all-seeing eyes don't miss anything when it comes to what the church is doing and going through, good or bad. It is a description of his righteous indignation over sin, that he cannot and will not tolerate it and overlook it, but that he will deal with it, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside. Just because we are the church doesn't mean that the judgment of Christ isn't going to come on us. And that, I think, is what we can see throughout these seven letters that he's writing, that Christ will deal with us just as much as he will deal with a non-Christian. Judgment will come on us if we ignore his word. His description is that of bringing severe judgment, judgment that will be just and righteous, justice that will be fair. His judgment will be based on his own character, his own righteous character, and will be consistent with his nature. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The warning of pending judgment does not come from his position of high priest, the one who is compassionate, the one who understands our plight and sympathizes with us. But it is coming from the one who is judge, the one who is deity. Christ looks at the church from different eyes than what we do. We can look at the church or some other church and think that it's the best or the worst one in town. But Christ's penetrating gaze sees what each church is like and will bring whatever judgment necessary on them. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Way back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 8. Here's an example in Scripture of what Jesus is portraying and bringing the church of Thyatira to understand. Here's the scene. Ezekiel has this vision. And as he is seeing this vision, here's what he sees. He sees a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. very similar description of what John sees in chapter 1 of Revelation and how Jesus describes himself here to the church of Thyatira. But here's the theme of what's going on. Ezekiel has this vision, and he sees God. He sees the Son of Man. He sees Christ, and he's not happy with what's happening in Israel. Ezekiel is taken to the temple, and everything from the external appearance of what is going on in the temple and around the temple appears to be normal. There's worship that's going on. There are things that are taking place, and Ezekiel doesn't see anything out of the ordinary when it comes to worship. But God says, I have something else I want to show you. And so he says, let's go inside. And when they get inside, he says, what do you see? And he begins to see what God sees, that the worship really wasn't what it should be. And he tells him, you know, there's a window over there. Go and dig a hole and look in. And as he goes and looks in, he sees the priests, the ones who are supposed to bring worship to the people. He sees that they're worshiping detestable things, things that were not supposed to be worshiped. And then he takes him down into a lower part. And he reveals to Ezekiel that worship on the surface appeared to be normal, but that they had allowed idolatrous practices to come into the very people who were supposed to be leading them into worship before God were actually leading them in pagan practices. That's what's happening here in Thyatira. If we don't want to be judged by the all-seeing, all-knowing God, then we need to make sure that our worship is what God desires and what He deserves. We shouldn't judge other churches for what they may or may not do, because God has His eye on them as well as on us. I want to read part of an article that I read this last week about a church in New York City. It comes from the Associated Press. Carl Lentz is not your typical pastor, this article begins. Along with his half-shaved head and slick-back mohawk, would I look good in that? I'd have a hard time with the mohawk part because there isn't anything. He's dressed in his usual Sunday attire, black jeans, unbuttoned denim shirt with a tank top underneath, his tattooed arms, including one with two guns crossed, peek out from under his rolled-up sleeves. His Hillsong Church, New York City, holds at least six sermons every Sunday in a ballroom-style concert venue that has hosted such bands as U2 and Red Hot Chili Peppers. People squeeze into whatever space they can find and take notes on iPhones as Lentz marches across the stage, peppering his sermon with Bible verses, jokes, pop music lines, and street slang. If you're new to our church, we love you, says the 34-year-old Lentz. Don't be alarmed by the craziness you see. One time, somebody said, y'all are crazy in your church. And I said, you ever seen you dance drunk? Don't be judging us up in church. New York has become a magnet for startup evangelical churches in recent years. There are currently more than 200 in Manhattan alone. According to Tony Carnes of the research project, A Journey Through New York City Religions, and Hillsong is one of the fastest growing. And I could go on and talk more about this particular church. But my guess is that just in reading that little synopsis about what the church is like and who the pastor is, that you have already formed opinions about them. But who's to say they haven't gotten it right? Who's to say that they should be judged for the kind of approach when there's so much seating and the need for other seating that they bring in bar stools and other kinds of things so that people can pack in? Maybe they're the ones that have gotten worship right and we don't. Maybe our stained glass window veneer, God sees through it. But they come from a genuine heart. We need to have a genuine heart. Let's remember that God is the one here as we look at Revelation chapter 2, that He is the one with the all-seeing, judging eyes. We need to make sure that our worship is pleasing to the Lord, not be concerned about what other people are doing or not doing and who they are and what they represent. Let's make sure that our heart is right. Verse 19. I've got a ways to go here. I digress. I'm sorry. I wanted to fit that in because I think it is so essential. But we need to be so careful that we don't try to fit in with culture just so that culture is brought in, and we do away with this. This is what's important. Verse 19, we want to take a look at the conduct of the church. I know your deeds. Here's the all-seeing, all-knowing Christ who looks into the very interior motives of the church. And he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. See, he is giving, we see, conduct that was remarkable. I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith, or in the Greek, it actually is a word that means faithfulness. I know not only those things, I know your service. I know your perseverance. But here's what else I know. I know that where you are now is greater. Your works and service and love and faithfulness are greater than when you began. And that's a commendable quality that Jesus sees. And I hope that that's what Jesus sees in us. That we are a church like Thyatira in what they're being commended for. I see those things, and you are better than when you began. Isn't that what Christian life is all about? That we grow and mature in Christ likeness, and that we love the Lord and do more for Him now than we did when we first began, when the zeal was fresh and new, and we had such energy, that we're doing more now than we did at the beginning. When there was a need, they volunteered. When times were tough, they stuck it out and didn't give up. And he said that their greater works were now than when they began. Their efforts were with the right motive and for the right reason, and Christ was aware of them. And those are qualities that are to be commended for sure. But in verse 20 through 23, we see there's a concession that they have that's reprehensible. Christ saw their conduct was remarkable, but there was also a concession that was reprehensible. First of all, there's a comparison. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. To get an understanding of why Jesus is referring to this woman in the church of Thyatira, we need to go back to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 16 to see that description or depiction of Jezebel. As he is describing this woman or depicting this woman in the church like her, that's not a good thing. I don't know of anybody who has named their little girl Jezebel in recent days. There probably is someone who has, but it's not a good thing. It's not a reputation that you want to have associated with your name. It all started when Ahab became king. And in verse 30, if you are there, let me get there myself. 1 Kings chapter 16. In Ahab, verse 30, chapter 16, 1 Kings, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's not a good reputation to have either, is it? What happened was that eventually Ahab falls in love, and he meets this woman, falls in love, and she happens to be the daughter of a king of the Sidonians. The Sidonians worship Baal. They get married. She moves into the palace, and one of the things that she begins to incorporate, because as the king of the Sidonians, he was also the high priest of the worship of Baal. So she is completely indoctrinated in Baal worship. She gets married. What does she bring with her? All the baggage she has. What was it that stole the heart of Solomon away from God? It was his foreign wives, because they were worshiping idols. They weren't worshiping the true God. The same with what's happening to Ahab. Ahab marries Jezebel. She brings in Baal worship. She indoctrinates Ahab into this worship. He establishes Baal worship in the temple, the place where sacrifices have been brought and offerings have been given to God. He now is putting an altar there to Baal in the temple of God. In Samaria. a little bit later, as the nation is getting indoctrinated in Baal worship, she sets up another temple in the city of Jezreel. Slowly, there is an erosion of truth and the indoctrination of false teaching that is incorporated into the natural, the lifestyle, the culture of the city, of the people of Israel. Jezebel sought to do away with all the those who were following God. She sought to kill them. She pursued murdering the prophets of God. She introduced in Baal worship is very immoral, very gross immorality, along with child sacrifices. Ahab offered one of his sons to Baal in an offering by fire. When Elijah met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and destroyed them after God revealed that he was the only one who could destroy a sacrifice on an altar, she sought to kill him as well. She stole the vineyard from Naboth and killed him. She was ruthless. She was deceitful. Christ is saying that this woman in Thyatira, in the church, is just like Jezebel. Has the same nature, has the same deceptive character as her. She's seeking to destroy the truth by introducing this worship. So here's this lady. And Christ is saying that the church in Thyatira had someone just like her in the congregation. And just as Jezebel, the Old Testament, had corrupted Israel, so this Jezebel had corrupted the church in Thyatira. Scholar Herbert Lockyer writes that Jezebel is a name which has come to mean in all ages a striking proverb for seductive power, worldly subtlety, and wickedness of the worst type. She had a great force in intellect and will. She was savage and ruthless and prostituted her gifts to further evil. Perhaps Paul hits the proverbial nail on the head by defining what she might have been like and the doctrine she taught when he wrote to Timothy in his second letter. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That was Jezebel. That was this woman in Thyatira. She appeared to be righteous. It says that she was a prophetess, someone who had the truth, but she mixed it. It's a lot like that arsenic, isn't it? By the way, do you remember another instance in which truth was mixed with error? It began back in Genesis chapter 3, didn't it? And ever since then, truth has been mingled with error to help you believe that what you're really believing is true. So he condemns them. This is important to understand. In verse 21 it says, here's this woman. And it says in verse 21, I have given her time to repent. God is patient with those who are leading others astray. He is patient that they might turn to the truth. He wanted her to come back to a reality of understanding who God was. But it goes on to say that I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. She was set in her ways. And I think about my friend that I have shared with and all that he's been going through, and it's been something to see what has happened. Last week I was on Facebook and I was reading something, and he had encouraged people to follow another individual who had come out of Christianity. They call it deconversion when they turn from Christianity to atheism. They're not converting to atheism, they're deconverting from Christianity. And so he's encouraging people to who have also been in that situation, because that's where he was, to read this article about another girl who had grown up in the church. Her dad was an apologetic. He went to conferences and held seminars on how to defend the faith. And she's like, you know, I got to college and it just, there was a question that couldn't be answered in my mind. And so she gave up following the Lord. Somewhere along the way, error had come in with the truth, and she no longer believed it. So, I have given her time, so I will cast her. Here's the condemnation. I will cast her, the judgment that's going to happen to her. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Some people believe that the bed of suffering was an illness or a disease that she was given. But I, as many other scholars, believe that, and I'm not saying that I'm a scholar, but I'm just saying that I'm agreeing with the scholars, okay? You understand the difference there. They say, as I believe, that what he's referring to is that she was going to die. That her soul was going to be required of her. She had been given an opportunity, but had refused repenting and turning to Christ. Said, okay, time's up. I'm no longer going to tolerate this, and that death is going to come. And so that is her judgment. Now, notice the next group that there's condemnation for. Let's see. And I will make those, in verse 22, so I will cast her in a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Now, this is a different judgment that's brought on them, and who is he referring to? But those people who had been in the church and were part of the church and had been persuaded to follow her. That's the group he's talking to now. You have decided to leave this and just go with her. You're going to have a different kind of judgment. There's going to be intense suffering that, unless what? Unless you repent. God was giving them an opportunity to repent as well. But there's a third group that we see here in this verse as well, and it says, I will strike her children dead. So this is the second generation. Here are these people who have been persuaded by her to follow her, and now their children who have been raised up in this indoctrination of the teaching that Jezebel, this woman, was giving, they didn't know any different. They didn't know that there was truth and error, that it was mixed. Their judgment is going to be the same as hers, this passage says. Now, those are her children. But there's a charge that's comforting. Notice in verse 24. There is judgment that's going to come. Now I say to the rest of you, here's what I believe. I believe that the majority of the church in Thyatira had strayed to follow Jezebel, this woman. But that there was a minority, a small group, a remnant of people within. Much like in the days of when Jezebel herself led the nation of Israel astray, there was still, as God revealed to Elijah, that there were still 7,000 who hadn't bowed. There was a small remnant here in this church. So to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. So I think that's important. They'd suffered enough. Like I said, if you weren't part of the guild, you were thrown out. You didn't have any way to make money or to sell your wares or to buy food. And so, you know, that's suffering for them. I'm not going to bring any other additional suffering on you. But he says this to them. What does he say in verse 25? Hold on. Why should we hold on? Because I'm coming soon. I'm coming again. And that's the encouragement that I think that God wants for us today to understand, that in the midst of a culture that is wanting us to become tolerant of other beliefs and faiths and come along with them. And that's happened in the church in China. If you aren't part of the main church, you know, there's the underground church, but the main church, you have to preach pretty much what the government tells you to say. And if you say anything against that, then, you know, you could be kicked out and even put in prison. And it happened in Germany under the days of Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't want to be a part of the church movement that was embracing the movement of Germany and Hitler. Didn't want to have any part of that. But that's what's happening today. If you want to be a part of what's happening in America, you got to be like everybody else. Teach the same things, preach the same things, adhere and tolerate. But Jesus is saying, don't. He's saying, hold on. Don't give up. If it was a Western, Jesus would be saying, "Hold the fort. I'm coming soon." And that ought to be a word of comfort to us. That ought to be encouragement to us. Paul writes to Timothy, he's nearing the end of his journey. He knows that judgment on him, trial has been over. He's been in prison. He knows that he's about ready to lose his life for Christ. And he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me also, but to those who have longed for his appearing." That's the same word that Jesus was telling to the people of Thyatira who have remained faithful within the church when everybody else has given in. Everybody else has given up. Everybody else has embraced practicing idolatry and immorality for the sake of being included in culture, and he's saying, "Don't do it. Hold on, because I'm coming soon." And let's, like Paul, have these words that we are fighting the good fight and we're going to finish this race strong, because our reward isn't here, our reward is in heaven. We need to stand up, we need to stand strong, and we need to speak out for the truth. The true church of Jesus Christ must awaken, and the true church of Jesus Christ must arise, and the true church of Jesus Christ must avert false teaching so that it does not take root in the church, in our church. I want to conclude with what he says here in verses 26 to 29, which is about the conquering Christian. We notice first in verses 26 and 27, the conquering Christian will rule the nations. That's one thing that is given to them. "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do you not know that those saints will judge the world?" Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will reign with him." This is a future promise. This is something that we will receive yet to come in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes down to reign and his kingdom is established, that the saints will be given the opportunity to rule, to govern the nations. And it just doesn't mean that we'll rule, but it also means that we'll care for. The word in the Greek has the idea of shepherding, that we'll take care of those who are underneath us. That's worth holding on for. It is yet to come, though. And the second thing he says is that the conquering Christian will receive the morning star. 28 and 29. "I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The morning star was the last star to come out just before dawn. When it appeared, you knew that the night was almost over and the day was coming. What Christ is saying is that the one who overcomes will receive Christ himself. His coming will end our darkness. John Piper says that Jesus himself is our greatest reward. We will receive him in all his fullness, in all his glory, and in all his splendor. And there can't be a better, and there won't be a better reward to receive than Jesus Christ himself. The church is like a garden. If you tend it regularly, the weeds of false doctrine will be kept at bay. We need to let the weeds, if we let the weeds go, and pretty soon they'll take over. That's what can happen when false doctrine is allowed. One weed of false doctrine, if it's not eradicated, uprooted, then other false doctrine comes in. And pretty soon, the weeds of false doctrine have taken over the garden of truth. The church needs to continually look after the weeds of false doctrine and pull them up, or else some Jezebel will come in and take over. Somewhere along the way, the church had allowed these weeds of false doctrine to take root, and they didn't deal with it. Many had begun to follow her. Some remained doctrinally faithful and morally pure. They didn't want to fit into culture. They wanted to wait for a heavenly Father. We sing in our hymnals, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." As we conclude and think about what Jesus has said to the church of Thyatira, his words to them would be his words to us, that we hold on. That we hold on. because Jesus is coming. If we don't, we'll become a casualty and become just like Thyatira, the church that went astray. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. They are words of challenge and concern because we see around us the indoctrination of Jezebel entering into the church. Churches that were once strong. We think about when this nation was founded and all the institutions that were beginning, the colleges and universities that were founded on biblical principles, established to teach the Word of God, had become led astray because eventually someone came in who had a different thought, a different theory, a different idea about what Scripture has to say, and led those colleges astray. It's happening in churches today as well. And that's disturbing. But the encouraging words, the comforting words, come from your Son who said to the church of Thyatira and to us, "Hold on. I'm coming soon." And may that challenge us to not give in to the cultural biases that are wanting to erode the foundation of where we stand. May it be an encouragement to our deacons, to myself, to stand strong and avoid the temptation to become like everybody else so that we fit in. But I pray, Father, most of all, that your word will stand strong and that it will continue to do what you have intended for it, and that as it goes out, it will indeed bring about the results that are intended from it as you penetrate the hearts. And we thank you that, like Jezebel, like others in that church, you gave them time to repent. And we know people who have strayed, and you are giving them time to repent. But this is a reminder that judgment will come. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will be tender towards you and always be holding on and waiting for your appearing. Guide us, guard us, strengthen us for the battle ahead, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.